Everybody. You remember back in the days when our beliefs were being questioned, our fundamental beliefs, this is, you know, back 20 years ago in the early 90s. And I asked about one of the new doctrines that had been promulgated. And I said, how can this doctrine be accepted in the light of what the Psalms tell us about the nature of God? And the answer was, the Psalms are nothing more than ancient Hebrew poetry. So, is that true? Are the Psalms nothing more than poetry written for the amusement of an ancient, perhaps by our standards, primitive tribe thousands of years ago? People with whom we have nothing in common. Well, on the contrary, the Psalms are an integral part of the Bible, and they contain a wealth of information that's important for modern Christians to know and to understand. Is that going to come up?
Just to get the signal from your computer.
We had it previously, didn't we? I'd rather not continue until it gets the signal. I'm sure it's not my computer, it's your cord. All right, excellent. So, concerning the Psalms, let's learn about this ancient and somewhat mysterious book. In so doing, we will enhance our knowledge and our understanding of God and His plan and His character and His goals and His expectations. So there's a, you see a strange symbol there. Does anyone know what this device is that appears there below the title? It's a lyre. Have you read in the Psalms how David said that he would sing to God on an instrument of 10 strings? Remember that? Well, this instrument happens to have 10 strings, and it's a lyre. And perhaps this crude instrument is the kind of thing that David would have used to play and accompany his Psalms. Because the Psalms in the Bible were written as songs, and they were made to be sung with musical accompaniment. The name of the word psalm comes from a Greek word that means a poem sung to musical accompaniment. And the Hebrew word for psalm means praises. Now, the Psalms, as you can see there, it's the longest book in the Bible. If the Psalms weren't important, God certainly must in vain have dedicated quite a bit of space in the Bible to the material that's in the Psalms. The Psalms are the longest book in the Bible, and they also contain the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, the Psalm about God's law. And they also contain the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalms 117 is only 2 verses. All but 34 of the Psalms have titles, and that's in contrast to the book of Psalms itself, because the book of Psalms has no title other than the name Psalms, which just means praises sung to accompaniment. Now, the Psalms are indeed important because the Psalms are full of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be filled that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So many of the Psalms are about Jesus Christ. So to dismiss the Psalms as nothing more than ancient poetry is simply not fitting. There are more prophecies in the Psalms of Jesus Christ than in any other book. No other book in the Bible contains more prophecies about Jesus Christ. How can we simply dismiss the Psalms and the things that the Psalms teach simply because they're ancient poetry? Psalm 2, for example, God declares that His Son is going to be set up in His kingdom upon Mount Zion. In Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son, and you will inherit the possession of the heathen." And in the final words of Psalm 2, there's an admonition for the Gentile nations who would resist God to kiss the Son. In other words, you'd better acknowledge the Son as the King over all the earth. And when you read the Psalms, the Psalms interlock perfectly with all the other doctrine and scripture and prophecies in the Bible. Psalm 2 indicates that for their own benefit, the nations, the heathen nations, had better obey and worship Jesus Christ as the King. And this synchronizes perfectly with Zechariah 14 and verse 18, where God pronounces a curse on the nations of the earth that refuse to obey Him. Zechariah 14:18, where God is talking about the need for the Gentile nations in the kingdom of God to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. God says, "If the family of Egypt doesn't go up, and if it doesn't come, they will have no rain, and there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord, this will be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to the Feast of Tabernacles." So the prophecies of the Psalms synchronize perfectly with the rest of the Bible. The Psalms are an integral and indisputable and indispensable part of the Scripture. Psalm 110, if the Psalms were not important, Psalm 110 is quoted and referred to more often than any other book or any other passage of Scripture in the Bible. Jesus Christ Himself referred to Psalm 110. Let's turn to Psalm 110 and read it. Paul quoted this scripture. Jesus Christ Himself quoted it, and it's referred to or quoted 21 times in the New Testament. Psalm 110, it contains a lot of theology and prophecy. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" This scripture clearly indicates two beings who are the Lord. And when it was translated into the Greek, when the apostles and when Jesus Christ quoted this scripture, the word kurios was substituted or translated from the Hebrew word for Lord, kurios. Kurios is a name in the New Testament that indicates God. And the New Testament writers translated this verse, "Kurios, the Lord, said to Kurios, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool," clearly indicating two separate personalities. "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. You rule you in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauties of your holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at your right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead, with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many nations. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." Now, in Matthew 22 and verse 42, Jesus brands this scripture as messianic. This is clearly a prophecy of the Messiah to come. Jesus is contending with the Pharisees in Matthew 22. And he says to them, "What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "The son of David." So they were looking for someone who is simply a man in the line of King David. And he says then to them, "Then how does David call him Lord?" That wouldn't be fitting, would it, for David to call his great-great-great descendant, great-great-great-grandson, Lord. That wouldn't be fitting at all, would it? So Christ asks them, "How can David in spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit you on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So many of the prophecies concern Jesus Christ. The Psalms are just full of information about Jesus Christ. So the Psalms themselves have no title, and no single title would be fitting because there are so many moods and feelings and attitudes and desires, so many prophecies, so many doctrines contained in the Psalms. Now, in the 20th century, a scholar named Hermann Gunkel identified five categories. As you're reading the Psalms, when you pick up the Bible to read a psalm, one of the first things you might do in your Bible study is think, "Wow, now what category does the psalm that I'm reading fall into?" So one of my goals in giving this sermon is to give you some material, some grist for the Bible study mill, to help you to think about your Bible study in a different way. I'm always struggling to find a way to make my Bible study more relevant and to bring more information out of it. So if we can think of the context of the psalm itself while we're reading it, the psalm that we're reading, is it a hymn? It could be a hymn. It could be a communal lament. It could be a lament on behalf of the whole nation. It could be a royal psalm that's talking about Jesus Christ the King. It could be an individual lament, such as the laments of David when he was being chased in the wilderness by Saul. Or it could be an individual song of thanksgiving. So as we're reading the Psalms, it's helpful to try to put the psalm that we're reading into the context of one of these categories. And maybe we could, as you read through your Bible, you might mark across the top of the psalm, "This is a hymn," or "This is an individual lament," or "This is a psalm of individual thanksgiving." The Psalms were written in the period of about, I've said 1000 BCE here, but I think that's wrong. That was from one source, but one song was written by Moses. Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses. And I believe that Moses lived in around the 15th century BC. In my own study about when the Exodus occurred, I think it occurred around 1450. So Moses would have had to be alive during that period, around 1450 BC. Some Bible scholars believe that the Exodus happened 200 years later than that. But the Psalms were written over a period from the time of Moses, from 1450 BC until perhaps shortly after the exile. So this figure that I've given of 1,000 years, 1,000 BCE, when I was going over this morning, I thought that's probably not right. It's probably more like 1450 BC or 1250 BC at the latest. So some of the songs are very, very ancient indeed, perhaps 3,500 years old. So Psalm 90 was written by Moses, and it's the earliest one. There is some modern thought that the Psalms were not written until Israel came back out of exile, out of Babylon. But I don't take that approach. Many of the Psalms were supposed to have been written by David. David was supposed to have been, of course, an ancestor and a type of Jesus Christ in many cases. And David's struggles and his suffering in Psalm 22 capture exactly the things that happened to Jesus Christ during the crucifixion. And so I would believe that David actually did write some of these Psalms, and that David was a type and an example and a forerunner of Jesus Christ. and that some of his sufferings were parallels to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So David has 73 of the Psalms attributed to him. Let's see, yeah. 73 of the Psalms were written by David, 12 by Asaph, 10 of them by the descendants of Korah, and this apparently is the same Korah who rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. So 10 of them were written by the descendants of Korah, 2 of them by Solomon, and one each by Ethan and Heman. And 50 of them are anonymous, and it's thought that perhaps some of these 50 anonymous songs can also be attributed to David. So they were, the Psalms, as I told you, they were all meant to be sung to musical accompaniment, just as we did today. I forget what the second song that we sang was today, but the first and the third were direct transliterations, settings of the Psalm. We sang Psalm 1. Did we sing Psalm 1 today? Did we sing that one? All He Does Prospers Well, right? Yeah. We sang that, and we sang... that's Psalm 1. Well, we sang another one, and I forget what it was. But we are using the Psalms, when we sing like that, we are using the Psalms exactly the way they were intended to be used. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 16. You remember the instrument that I showed you, that lyre that you could probably make one of those with a couple 2x4s and some copper wire if you wanted to make yourself a lyre. You'd have to put some tuning devices on it. But David played something like that, and David was a skilled musician. So being a skilled musician, David was well suited to compose both the lyrics and the music. So remember that Saul had these depressive episodes, and his counselor said, what you need is someone to play some soothing music that's going to calm you down. And so in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 16, let's turn there, 1 Samuel 16, 16. Saul's counselors say to him, let our Lord now command your servants, which are before you, to seek out a man who is a cunning or skillful player on a harp. And it shall come to pass that when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he shall play with his hand, and you shall be well. And Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. And then answered one of the servants, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is a cunning player, and a mighty, valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. So David was well suited to and skilled to write and to perform these psalms. So the book of Psalms is also interesting in that there is a structure within the collection of psalms. There are actually 5 books, and you can determine the end of each book because there's a doxology or an expression of praise and appreciation for God at the end of each book of the Psalms. And Psalm 150, the final book in the book of Psalms, is itself a doxology. So, as I said, there are 5 distinct books in the book of Psalms. And the first 3 books, the doxology is Amen and Amen. So the first 3 books of the Psalms end with the doxology Amen and Amen. Book 4 ends with Amen, Praise the Lord. The fifth book ends with Praise Ye the Lord. It's thought that that the collection of the book of Psalms was put together, not written, but put together after the exile, perhaps in the Ezra-Nehemiah period, and perhaps Ezra was one of the people who edited the Bible and selected the books and made it part of the Hebrew canon. So it's thought that the doxologies themselves were editorial comments placed after the Psalms when they were being edited. So there are a lot of interesting features in the book of Psalms. A Jewish idea is that each book of the Psalms corresponds to one of the books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. And another idea is that each of the books of the Psalms corresponds to a book in the Megillot. Does everybody know what the Megillot is? Megillot is a collection of the books of the Bible. It means festival scroll. And during certain festivals, one of the books of the Megillot would be read. For instance, the book of Ruth would be read during Pentecost. You know, Ruth, the story of Ruth revolves around the barley harvest, and it revolves around redemption. And the book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, would have been read on the ninth of Ab, not a holy day, but the day on which Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was destroyed. What else is there? Song of Solomon was read during the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's the idea that each book of the Psalms corresponds to a book of the Pentateuch and also to a book of the Megillot. So book one comprises the Psalms in the range of 1 to 41. And the theme of the book of the first book, book one, is man and creation. Prophetically, the book concerns the beginning of salvation. With respect to the Megillot, it corresponds to the Song of Solomon. It describes the characteristics of a godly life, just like the psalm that we sang today, Psalm 1. All he does prospers well, but the wicked are not so. And interestingly, in book one, wherever God is referred to, he's referred to only with the name Yahweh, which means I am, or the eternal. Book 2 is comprised of Psalms 42 to 72. The theme is Israel and redemption. So because the book of Ruth is about redemption, according to the Megillot, that would correspond, book 2 would correspond to the book of Ruth. And prophetically, it deals with God's relationship with his people. And in book 2, God is not referred to as Yahweh. He is always referred to as Elohim. That's the same name that we read in the first chapter of Genesis, where it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, or Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Book 2 contains the 10 psalms that I told you were attributed to the sons of Korah. Book 3 contains books 73 to 89. The theme of the book is public worship and the temple. Prophetically, the book pertains to and has information about the Great Tribulation. And corresponding to the Great Tribulation, the book of the Megillot that it seems to be parallel with is the book of Lamentations, which describe the terrible conditions during the siege of Jerusalem and after the fall of Jerusalem. And this book contains the Psalms of Asaph. Book 4, the theme is the sojourn of God's people on the earth. Prophetically, God's kingdom. And the book of the Megillot that it corresponds to is Ecclesiastes. And this would fit because Ecclesiastes was the book that the Jews read during the Feast of Tabernacles. And what is a tabernacle? Remember what a tabernacle is? Anybody remember? Exactly. It's a temporary dwelling, right? In John 1, it says that Christ came here and tabernacled with us. And what we are living in, these bodies that we have, they're referred to as tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is about man's sojourn here on the earth. So prophetically, this book is about God's kingdom. It's the theme is the sojourn of God's people on this earth, living in tabernacles. This book contains millennial songs. Psalm 93 to Psalm 100 are about the millennium. So book 4 and book 5 are the only two books in the Psalms that contain the words hallelujah. It's just an interesting sidelight. Book 5, the theme of book 5 is praise and worship of God. Prophetically, book 5 talks about complete and final salvation. Esther. Remember, the book of Esther is about the saving of the Jews during the time of the Persian kings when Israel or Judah was in exile in Babylon, and then Babylon was conquered by Persia, and this character named Haman conspired to wipe out the Jewish nation. And the Jews were, although the name of God does not appear even once in the book of Esther, it's clear that the Jews were saved by God through his intervention, the way he very subtly and very delicately crafted the situation and intervened. God saved the Jewish people during the time of Esther. And the book of Esther is read on Purim. Remember, they threw dice. This guy Haman threw dice to determine on what day the Jews would be wiped out. So it was by chance that the day was selected. The Hebrew word for dice is Purim. That's why the Jews celebrate this festival, Purim. It's a day that is not a holy day, but it's part of their festivals and it's part of the festival scroll. It's another event that worked in the salvation of Judah. So prophetically, book 5 is about complete salvation. It corresponds to the book of Esther in the Megillat. And books 4 and 5 may have been part of a single collection that was added editorially, not written after the exile, but after the exile added editorially to the book of Psalms, because there are some similarities in book 4 and book 5. So let's talk about some of the major themes in the book of Psalms. First of all, there are many themes. We talked about the five major ones, but you can subdivide that into some other themes, other motifs that appear throughout the Psalms. There are royal Psalms where God is portrayed as king, as savior. Psalm 10 and verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desires of the humble, and you will prepare their hearts. You will cause your ear to hear. So this is a royal psalm. God is king. God is savior. God is creator. One of the themes in the Psalms is that God is known by what he does. God reveals who he is by what he has done. So let's read Psalm 77:11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wondrous works of old. I will meditate also of all your work and talk of your doings. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God that does wonders. You have declared your strength among the people. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. So God, one of the themes in the Psalms is that God reveals who he is by what he has done. Another major theme in the Psalms, I want you to think about this because I want your input about this. There are many Psalms that are called imprecatory Psalms, and that's a word that's not in our everyday vocabulary. Imprecatory Psalms are Psalms where the writer is asking for a curse to be pronounced on his enemies. And there are several imprecatory Psalms. Psalm 69 is one of them. 69:21. They gave me gall also for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. So the writer is clearly asking for his enemies to be cursed in this psalm. Now, this first line, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. What does that suggest to you? Was that fulfilled any time later?
Crucifixion.
The crucifixion, exactly. So my question to you is, what's interesting about this psalm and its fulfillment? This is clearly talking about what Jesus Christ experienced, isn't it? So I forget if David wrote this song, but whoever wrote it said, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. If you were dying of thirst, if you were bleeding out, and you needed to replace some of those fluids that you've been lost, and someone in a very obnoxious motive gave you vinegar to drink, how would you regard that person? You can see how the writer of Psalm 69 regarded him. But that happened to Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of this song, how did Jesus Christ respond to that exact same situation? How did he respond? Exactly. Jesus Christ didn't ask a curse on those people. Jesus Christ asked for forgiveness for them. So there are many imprecatory psalms. There are many places where David and some of the others who wrote the psalms asked for curses to be brought down on their enemies. But that's not what Jesus Christ taught us, is it? He said, pray for your enemies. So what should we conclude about these imprecatory psalms? What should we conclude? Remember, Jesus said, bless your friends and you should curse your enemies. He said, but I say to you, pray for those who persecute you and ask blessings for them, not cursing. He said, because if you do that, you will be like your Father in heaven. So Jesus Christ set a different standard. All those imprecatory psalms still exist in the Word of God. Jesus Christ told us that we had to take a different approach toward our enemies and toward people whose motives toward us were not good. So there are imprecatory cursing psalms in the Bible, yet we're encouraged by Jesus Christ to take a completely different attitude, to pray for our enemies and to bless them and not to curse them. So other themes that are contained within the psalms are the election of Israel and the covenant between God and Israel. And it's interesting that of all the religions in the world, of all the pagan religions, all the religions that man has come up with, no religion except the religion that sprung out of the nation of Israel, no other religion contains the provision for a covenant between God and his people. That's unique. That's unique to Judaism and Christianity. Covenant between the people and God. That's unique in all of religion. A theme that God chose Abraham and God chose Israel. God chose Israel's land. He picked that spot. God chose Zion. He chose Judah. He chose David. God chose Moses and Aaron. God chose Abraham. Psalm 105 and verse 6. Psalm 105, verse 6. O you seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, the chosen. So election, the choosing of God. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever. And again, the covenant, the unique aspect of the religion that we practice. Covenant between man and God. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath with Isaac. So in addition to the theme of covenant, there's the theme of redemption. Israel recognized that they were a sinful race and a sinful people. And that also is unique. When people write their own history, they leave out the spots and the blemishes and the warts, don't they? But Israel did not. In the writing down of the Bible, Israel included their faults, their sins, their mistakes. Israel, in the literature that sprang out of Israel, Israel is identified as a sinful race. Israel had rebelled against God. And yet God chose them and was exhibited covenant loyalty to them. Covenant loyalty. In Jeremiah 9, God describes himself as possessing covenant loyalty. The Hebrew word is chesed. And it's translated loving kindness. Bible was first translated from Hebrew into English, that word was struggled with because we didn't really have a good word for chesed. But the best translation of chesed, I think, is Jeremiah 9:23, is covenant loyalty. So even though Israel was not faithful to their covenant, God was faithful to the covenant. So redemption from personal trouble is another theme that recurs in the Psalms. Psalm 25 and verse 15 says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." Other themes, wisdom. Psalms that talk about wisdom. Psalms that talk about and engender confidence in us. Songs of pilgrimage. Songs about our sojourn here on the earth. We are only living here on the earth as tenants. This is not a permanent possession for us. We're only here temporarily. Individual laments, communal laments, individual thanksgiving psalms, communal thanksgiving songs, general praise. There are many, many themes that are discussed in the Bible. And when we read the Psalms, it would be good for us to be able to categorize and classify these Psalms so that we can read them in the right context and have an understanding of where they fit. So I want to talk a little bit about Hebrew poetry. Now, you might think, how can we talk about Hebrew poetry? It's been translated out of Hebrew into English, and there wouldn't, if anything rhymed in the ancient Hebrew, there wouldn't be any rhymes now. But Hebrew poetry is not based on rhyming. That rhyming is a more recent innovation than the ancient kind of poetry that we read in the Psalms and in other books of the Bible. Now, when we have a song that contains rhymes, there's a kind of a tension set up when the song begins and we hear the lyrics of the song. And when we hear, there's a certain kind of a tension and we're waiting. We're waiting for something to rhyme in it. And when it rhymes, that's pleasurable, right? We enjoy that. We enjoy the release of tension when we hear that rhyme come out. But the Hebrews did the same thing, but with a different tool, not with rhyming at all. But their poetry was based on parallel structure. They would have couplets. They would have pairs of verses that might say the same things. Two verses might say the same thing in a different way, or the second verse might show a contrast with the first. It's based on parallel structure. It's based on repetition and recapitulation of ideas to create and to relieve or resolve tension. So the first kind of parallelism that I want to talk about, and just to help us to understand Hebrew poetry, is synonymous parallelism. So Psalm 3 and verse 1 says two things. Well, it says the same thing in two different ways, doesn't it? "Lord, how they are increased that trouble me. Many are they that rise up against me." So the first idea is my enemies have increased. And then the second idea is there are many that rise up against me. So that's called synonymous parallelism. Now, I want you to try to assimilate this, because there are five different kinds of parallel structure. What I'd like us to do is just take a few minutes and to create some Hebrew poetry of our own after we've explored and understood the basic elements of Hebrew poetry. So the first is synonymous parallelism, and the principle here is that we're saying the same thing in two different ways. OK? Okay. So, Lord, how they are increased that trouble me. Many are they that rise up against me. So, synonymous parallelism is the first. And the second is called antithetical parallelism. It compares two things that are opposites. So Psalm 32, verse 10. Maybe one way to understand it is in synonymous parallelism. You could put "and" between the two thoughts. But in this type of parallelism, you'd put "but" between the two thoughts. Okay? You with me? Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. So that's one idea. We're talking about the wicked. But he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. So that's antithetical parallelism. It compares two things that are opposites. It compares what happens to the wicked with what happens to the way, with what happens to people who trust in God. So we've talked about synonymous and antithetical parallelism. The third kind is synthetic parallelism. Now, what do we mean synthetic? Does that mean it's a petroleum product made of plastic? No, yeah, that's not what it means. Synthetic means to build up. We're building something up. We're building a case. It builds upon the theme of the first line. Now, we sang this just a few minutes ago. Blessed is the man. Why is he blessed? Because he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. So that's synthetic parallelism. Blessed is the man. So if you'd never heard this sung before, blessed is the man, and you'd be thinking, well, why is he blessed? Who's blessed? And the author is going to tell you. Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He's building a case. He's building a case. Synthetic. He's building something. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, before I go any farther, these are the three easiest ones. Anybody have any questions about these three kinds of parallel structure? Come on, I know you have questions. Okay, you don't have any questions. We understand this perfectly, and we're ready to rip into it and start to create some Hebrew poetry of our own, right? Okay. Climatic parallelism. Perhaps you've seen this and you've wondered, why is he repeating himself? Why does he say the same thing? The second line repeats and completes the thought that was begun in the first line. So give unto the Lord, O you kindred of peoples. Give. What do we have to give? You hear that, hearing that, it's in a song, you hear David singing, or it wouldn't have been David maybe in this case, give unto the Lord. And you're thinking, what do I have to give? Oh, you kindreds of the peoples, and then he completes the thought, give unto the Lord glory and strength. So he's encouraging us to give God our praises for his glory and strength. So that's climatic parallelism. There's a climax there when you learn what the end result is. And then the last one is emblematic parallelism. You might say symbolic parallelism. So the first line contains a figure of speech or a symbolic reference, and the second line clarifies by expression or explanation. So the first line in Psalm 1:3, the first line in this parallel structure, he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of living water. So this psalm compares the righteous man to a tree. So you think, well, how is the righteous man like a tree? Is he rough and scaly with bark all over him? Right? Does he stand in one spot for centuries at a time without moving his roots? No, that's not what the writer's talking about. He explains. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He shall bring forth his fruit in the season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And that's a promise from God. And it's a beautiful way to express it. I forget if I gave it here or not. I have a sermon about trees and about how did I give that here? How the rats. how a Christian, how a righteous man is like a tree. And there's another psalm, maybe it's 72, where it says that the righteous man is like a tree because even in old age he will continue to bear fruit. And just a beautiful analogy. So emblematic parallelism, the first line contains a figure of speech or a symbol, and the subsequent lines explain what it means. So let's commence to creating some Hebrew poetry. Are you with me? Are you up for this? Okay. So I've started, I've given you the first line. Synonymous parallelism. So the idea would be in the second line to say something, to recapitulate what we've said in the first line, but to say it in a slightly different way. So who has some ideas? The fruit of the lemon tree is impossible to eat. So how would you say that in a different way, but express the same thought? Mary Lynn.
The lemon tree is sour to the tongue.
Excellent. So, Mary Lynn, let's just type that in here. Make it's going to let me.
For the lemon, instead of the lemon tree, the lemon is sour to the tongue.
Okay. Anyone have another idea? Yes.
The lemon is tart and sits deep on your tongue.
How about, for the sake of space, how about I just use the last part? I'm just going to paraphrase what you said. Whoops. Okay. It's bitter in the mouth. Let me fix this first. I think you're getting it. And the house. Okay, anyone else like to? Gary.
Pretty to look at, but don't let it fool you. That was actually from a song.
That's right, that's why I used it, the Trini Lopez song. Yeah. Who remembers that song? Yeah, okay. So this side of the room is much younger, especially that distinguished-looking gray-haired gentleman in the tan coat. He doesn't remember it. He's so young. The lemon tree, how's it go? Lemon tree very pretty, and the lemon flower is sweet, but the fruit of the poor lemon tree is impossible to eat. See, now that's not Hebrew poetry. That sweet and eat, that's rhyming, right? What did you say, Gary? I forgot what you said now.
It's pretty to look at, but it wasn't exactly like the song, but it's pretty and can fool you.
Okay. All right, you're getting it. All right, so let's...
You struck. I'm old enough to know that song, too.
That's what he said. That's what he said. But it rhymed. That was modern poetry, not Hebrew. All right, let's try antithetical parallelism. In other words, we're going to say something that's the opposite. So we got the same first line. The fruit of the lemon tree is impossible to eat. Now, remember I said maybe you can construct this by next using the word but. All right, so let me type in but. There you go. I like that. Or you could talk about a different kind of fruit than a lemon, right? That's the way I thought about it. What could you say about a different kind of fruit? Mr. Duck is poised on the edge of his seat as if he wants to say something. There's a thought forming in there, I can tell. What? But cherries are sweet, right? All right, I got both of your things in there, cherry and kiwi. That's very good. All right, it gets more difficult after this one, right? Okay, synthetic parallelism. In other words, we're building a case. If you had never had a lemon, all right, and I said, here's a lemon, but you can't eat it. Why would I tell you you can't eat it? So we got to come up with three reasons why you can't eat a lemon. Because what? Because I wouldn't eat it. Well, how about if I'll try to take the kernel of your idea, all right? Because few people eat them. All right? That was Delson's contribution. Why else can't you eat a lemon? They're incredibly sour. What else? We need one more at least. You can't eat it because they're hard to peel. That wouldn't stop me if they tasted good. But. Anyone else? Okay. You're doing good here. Okay. I don't know if I... Yeah, I like this. All right. Climatic parallelism. We're going to repeat what we already said, and then we're going to build on it. All right. So I might say, we might continue this with, all right, we've said, just try to eat the lemon tree. Just try to eat it and... What?
You'll understand why.
Okay. Okay, just try to eat it and what? You make your teeth hurt. Okay, what else? It'll make your face pucker. Okay, so our poem is here. Just try to eat the fruit of the lemon tree. Just try to eat it and you'll understand. Just try to eat it and it'll make your face hurt. Just try to eat it, it'll make your teeth hurt, and it'll make your face pucker, right? So this is how the ancient Hebrews wrote their poetry. Oh, okay. All right, we've got one more. The emblematic or symbolic parallelism. The wicked man is like a lemon. How is he like a lemon? Remember it said in the song we sang, all he does prospered the way. No, that's not it. Blessed and happy is the man. All right, well, you get the idea. Why is he blessed and happy? Three reasons why he's blessed and happy. Give me three reasons why the wicked man is like a lemon.
Causes sorrow.
How does a lemon cause sorrow? Unless you buy a car and it's a lemon. I don't understand that. Okay, well, the wicked man is like a lemon, and then we got to come up with four ways the wicked man is like a lemon. Hey, that's good. I like that. That's excellent. Brings bitterness.
Looks good on the outside.
Yeah, it looks good on the outside. That's great.
Has
bitterness? Let's use bitterness. Bitterness sounds worse than sourness, doesn't it? Sourness you can tolerate. Bitterness you can't, right? That's right. Bitterness deep within, right?
Yeah.
Okay, one more. Well, those are so good, I forgot the one I had. See, I had one for every one of these just in case nobody could say anything. But now these are so good, I forgot what my pathetic one example was. So we'll just let it go at that, all right? All right, so let's get back to the presentation. All right, so you done good. That was very poetic. Some of those were very poetic. Bitterness deep within, I like that. All right, so what's the value of reading the Psalms? Apparently, the person that I talked to years ago when I said, don't the Psalms contradict your theology? And he said to me, Psalms are just poetry. If that's all there is there any value to the Psalms? You know, there's great value in the Psalms. The Psalms contain a lot of prophecy. Prophecy about Jesus Christ. As we said before, there's more prophecy about Jesus Christ than in the Psalms than in any other book. Did you know that many of the Psalms describe the Great Tribulation? Remember, was it book 4 we said was all the theme of the book was the Great Tribulation? The Psalms contain prophecies about the kingdom of God. So if you wanted to know about the Great Tribulation or about the kingdom of God, you might glean some understanding if you read those books of the Psalms in that context. You think, okay, book 4 is about the Great Tribulation. I want to read about the Great Tribulation. I'm going to read book 4 of the Psalms and note everything I can find in there about the Great Tribulation. The Psalms contain theology. Theology. As I said, Psalm 110 is the one verse in the Old Testament that is quoted and referred to more than any other text in the Old Testament by New Testament writers. And the theology of 11th century BCE Israel is far different than the theology of modern day Israel or first century of this common era Israel. The Lord said to my Lord, in the Greek, that gets translated Kurios. The Lord said to my Kurios, two lords talking to each other. The Psalms are full of theology, full of the nature of God. Right now, Judaistic theology teaches that there's one God. But clearly, in Psalm 110, it's talking about two who are God. The value of the Psalms, they teach us about God. They teach us to trust God. The Psalms are full of encouragement to trust and wait for God. Did I give the sermon up here about waiting for God? Waiting for God is a vital Christian principle. It's a vital principle of Christian life. And we need to be able to wait for God. And the Psalms encourage us to wait for God. Obviously, the Psalms teach us to praise God. No other book in the Bible, and rightly so, no other book has been the source material, the inspiration for so many songs that we have in our literature, our repertoire, to praise God. The Psalms teach us how to praise God. The Psalms describe a Christian life. The Psalms teach us how to respond to the challenges of life. The Psalms tell us about the triumphs and the trials of a Christian life. Sometimes we're perplexed by life, and Peter anticipated this. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, Peter says, "Beloved, don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." We should be able to anticipate fiery trials. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So, rather than being perplexed by the trials of life, we should read the Psalms read the trials of the people who wrote them and expect similar occurrences in our own life, not to be taken unaware. Because the people who wrote the Psalms experienced the same things, the same problems, the same trials, the same troubles that you did, and they tell us how they overcame those trials. The value of the Psalms, that Psalms teach us how to pray. The Psalms are honest expressions of human emotion to God. The Psalms are examples of the things that we can talk to God about in prayer. And the Psalms help us to have a personal relationship with God. And I already covered this slide. The Psalms have been the inspiration for many, many, many hymns and even large choral works, the Messiah and Elijah and those other pieces of choral music. The Psalms have been the inspiration for those. The Psalms contain history and prophecy and practical advice. So, I've given this sermon today to help you to understand the structure of the Psalms and how they were written and who wrote them, because they contain vital information, because I believe that Christians need constantly to find reasons to study, methods to study, structure for their Bible study. We have to study the Bible. The more we have our noses poked into the Bible, the more time we are spending with the mind of God. The more time we spend in prayer and Bible study, the more we are fellowshipping, The more we are having and experiencing and expanding our fellowship with God. So I've kind of given this to you so that you would be able to read the Psalms in some kind of context and appreciate the structure of the songs, the themes of the book, of the individual books, and to have some context for studying these things. For instance, if you wanted to study about the kingdom of God, what Psalms would you read? We covered it. It's in your notes. You can go back and refer to it. That's why I gave you the handout. Psalms 93 to 100 are about the kingdom of God. If you wanted to study about the Great Tribulation, it's Book 3. I think earlier in the sermon I said Book 4. But Book 3 contains a lot of material about the Great Tribulation. I wanted you to be able to identify the elements of Hebrew poetry, and I think we did really well on that, so that you can understand why it was written in the way it did, why there are repetitions, why there are recapitulations, how these men were thinking when they wrote down this material for us. So I think it's also valuable to, and I believe me, I've spent a lot of time putting this together, and now I myself have to go back and study Book 1 and look for man and creation in Book 1. And I have to look for Israel and redemption. I have to look for that theme in Book 2. I have to look for the theme of the Great Tribulation in Book 3. I have to look for the kingdom of God in Book 4. And I have to appreciate the elements of praise and worship in Book 5. And I want you to be able to take some time and read the Psalms, not just as if you're reading this material and you're reading ancient poetry and, all right, I read Psalm 42. You have some context to evaluate what you're reading. I think that this information is vital in reading the Psalms and getting something concrete out of them. So I hope that I've showed you that the Psalms are indispensable. They're an invaluable resource for the Christian. And when we understand and use the principles that we've just learned, the Psalms become more relevant, more enjoyable, and more accessible. So please use this information as a kind of a roadmap to the Psalms. Take this handout I've given you and use it as a roadmap to studying the Psalms. Study them with the intent of learning about God, about His plan, and learning about how you can create a deeper level of fellowship with Him.